Well, good evening. If you're new to us and you're wondering who I am, my name's Roger. I'm one of the assistant pastors at the church here. And if you're wondering why we turn to that passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians, well, we're just started a series in the book of 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, and our practice is to work through the Bible systematically. We believe all of God's word is relevant for us today. So if you're wondering why we've landed here, these few verses in 2 Corinthians, that's why. We've just started a series here in the book. Now, the Bible gives us a number of pictures to describe what a church is. And one of the pictures given to us is that of a body. The church is a body. That's how Paul describes it, the same author to in this letter, as he writes to the Corinthian church in his first letter, the previous book. He describes the church as a body, made up of different parts. Christ is the head. Now, as our physical bodies are prone to sickness, so churches can also become unhealthy. And as you look at the church in Corinth, you see that it was a church that had all sorts of ailments and difficulties. And Paul writes to this church in order to bring healing, if you like, to this church body that's really struggling over a range of issues. He wants to bring it back to good health. And two signs of ill health stand out across the two letters he writes. Firstly, that they don't take sin seriously. And secondly, that they don't take grace seriously. Both are essential to the life and the health of any church of Christians. Now, taking public sin seriously means practicing church discipline. This is something that we sort of explored last week in the previous passage that we looked at. Paul says that he writes to them with much pain and sorrow. He has to address a very difficult issue that has happened in the life of this church. Just as surgery can be painful, so dealing with sin in the church is painful. And Paul says to them, they need to take urgent action. Otherwise, the situation is going to get a lot worse. The health of the church is going to deteriorate. He wants to guard their well-being. Now, what's the backstory here? If you're not too familiar with these letters, it can seem a little bit confusing as you read through, because there's obviously a letter that Paul writes in between the first letter to the Corinthians that we have and the second. And we are left with some unanswered questions. We know from his first letter that we have in the Bible that there was a problem with serious sexual sin in the church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Outlines the situation for us there, and Paul addresses it head on. Now, there's no mention of that particular sin here at the start of the second letter we've been given. Rather, Paul is having to defend himself against slanderous accusations about his character, about his ministry, what sort of person he is. I think Paul faced opposition to his apostolic authority, if you like. He was an apostle called and appointed by God to speak the word of God, to oversee these churches. And that's being questioned. And so he writes a painful letter, the letter, if you like, that's missing between the two, to address this, to admonish the church, to call it to deal with those who are denying his good authority, who are questioning his character. And so that's the letter that we don't have. So to some extent, we read between the lines. And so I think he's dealing with that issue. In what we read here, that there was somebody causing division in the church, questioning his authority, his character, and he's called them to address it. And he says, well, left unattended, if you like, this cancer would spread, divide, and destroy the church. That's how serious it is. Now, we see from the passage tonight that Paul's goal was not vengeance, it wasn't revenge. The goal of any church discipline must be restoration. A healthy church is one that is serious about sin, but also serious about grace. Church discipline is painful, but like surgery on the body, it must aim to bring healing and well-being. Now, that happens when the person who's guilty is repentant, who in a sense acknowledges what they've done and turns from it. But it also happens when a church community is willing to forgive and restores that person. Only then can reconciliation back into the body of Christ take place for that individual. Now, both church discipline and forgiveness are hard things, aren't they?
They're both countercultural in lots of ways. You know, the spirit of our age, which we picked up on this morning, says, do not judge another person's life. Why should you get involved? Why should you question the way they want to live? On the other hand, we're hugely tempted to hold grudges, aren't we? To not forgive. Maybe not to go out of our way to tell someone off, but to avoid them. We passively fail to show that forgiveness at times, don't we? We're tempted to hold grudges against those who offend or harm us. But the Bible says a healthy church is one that is serious about sin and is serious about grace, that shows mercy and forgiveness. Churches should reflect the character of the God that we worship. God is holy, we've sung of that. God is gracious, we've sung of that also, haven't we? Of the character of our God. Sin matters to God, but he is also a God of great grace. He's merciful to those who turn from their sin, who are repentant, who look to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And so a healthy church reflects that character of the God that we worship and the God who has blessed us in that way. Now, if our passage last week focused on the necessity of loving confrontation, our passage this evening addresses the necessity of gracious forgiveness. And so that's where we're going this evening. What does that look like? Why is it so important? All church discipline must have as its goal restoration. That must be what we're aiming for. Now, sadly, that isn't always possible. We can't restore someone who's not repentant, who doesn't acknowledge what they've done wrong. But where there are signs of genuine repentance, forgiveness should follow. And it appears that that is what happened in Corinth. Paul writes a painful letter, and they're responsive. They deal with the issue that Paul addresses. And now he says to them, forgive, be reconciled, restore. Now, as Paul exhorts the Corinthian church to forgive, he gives us four reasons why forgiveness is so essential to the health of any church. Firstly, a failure to forgive damages the church body. It damages all of us. Now, what happens when one part of your body is injured? It affects your whole body, doesn't it, in some way? You know, I remember pulling my back a few years ago, and the back is just one part of your body, but it's so important for so many other aspects of how you function. My legs, my arms, my neck were all in pain in some way because of a muscle I'd pulled in my back. Just a few weeks ago, this is perhaps a little bit foolish. I was on a roller coaster on holiday with the kids, and I hadn't thought of taking my glasses off. And this was in the dark, so I couldn't see where we were going, which was suited me fine because I don't like roller coasters. But as we were spiraling around, I could sense my glasses wobbling, and then we must have gone upside down, and my glasses flew. And fortunately, I caught them. Now, the holiday would have been very different if I had lost my glasses, because without the use of my eyes, and I need the help of the glasses severely, I can't see a great deal. What happens there will affect the rest of me in some way. And the same applies in the church body. Open and public sin in one member can bring pain across a whole fellowship. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it, not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, we might think, well, this is just an issue between one man and Paul. Now, even if the church was called to take action, surely it's Paul who is upset here. Paul's the one who needs to forgive. He's the offended party. But Paul tells them they've all been affected. His sin had grieved and pained them all in some way. Now, if this man has opposed Paul, in effect, he had grieved others because he had hindered God's apostle, God's appointed messenger of his word, in ministering to this church. He had attempted to silence Paul, perhaps, or deny his authority, and that put other people at risk and their spiritual health. It's sobering to think, isn't it, that the cause of their pain was just one individual. That's all it takes. You know, as I reflected on this passage, I thought, well, the churches are very fragile, aren't they, in lots of ways. And we can be thankful at the present time that we do enjoy great unity in many respects. But churches are fragile. All it takes is for one person to be involved, for the whole fellowship to be affected in some way through sin, through public sin. The Bible makes it clear that churches and Christians are deeply interconnected. Our fortunes, our health as believers are intertwined inexplicably, intricately. And that's especially the case where the cause of pain is false teaching or resistance to faithful leadership. Paul was the primary victim of this man's behavior, but his actions had affected all of them negatively. Forgiveness, therefore, needed to be collective. It raises the question of how connected you are to a church family. Do you feel joy or pain at the spiritual health of other Christians? Now, if you read through Paul's letters, you realize, as he, in the manner with which he writes, that these are far more than impersonal theological essays. Sometimes that's the way they're presented, aren't they? They seem heavy and rich in terms of doctrine. But actually, you read the way in which Paul writes, he writes in a very passionate way. He's evidently deeply concerned for those he writes to, and some of the people he writes to, he doesn't know particularly well, but he cares for them. We discover that his joy was dependent on the well-being of other believers. He grieved when he heard of division, false teaching, backsliding. To what extent is your joy dependent on the health of other Christians? Does it cause you grief to hear of a brother or sister falling in some way, slipping away from the Lord, not meeting with God's people, not coming under his word, disobeying in one aspect of their lives perhaps? Now, if that's rare, it suggests that you are not as connected as well as you should be. Passages like this remind us that the church is not to be viewed as a shop which you visit as and when you need something. I think there's loads of Christians who view it that way these days. It's a body in which its members do life together. The ill health of one member should cause us that grief and that pain that Paul describes in his letters to us here. Joy is found in restoration. Forgiveness is essential for the church to be healthy as a body. A church is to be a community of grace that aims to restore those who fall. You know, a failure to discipline means that we have no standards, potentially. A failure to forgive means we have impossible standards. The Bible calls us to balance faithfulness with graciousness. Now, that's a hard balance to get right at times. Some churches get the balance dreadfully wrong. Some make much of their faithfulness, but they show very little grace. They take seriously to guard the purity of the church, but they grow legalistic. They show little love or concern for its members. Others take seriously the call to show grace, but overlook all kinds of sin that damages the body of the church. They tend to be sort of liberal churches, perhaps, might be how we define them. They water down the teaching of God's word and certain areas of life, the gravity of sin, the holiness of God. Paul says to us we need both. We need a concern for the holiness of God, a concern for the graciousness of God, and we should reflect that in our character as a church and how we deal with one another. So firstly, the failure to forgive damages the church body as a community. Secondly, a failure to forgive damages individual Christians. Now, Paul speaks of the effect that this one individual's had on the church family. Next, he turns to the needs of the offender. Verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. What did Paul mean by punishment as he speaks about it here? Well, the Greek word for punishment used here is apparently, well, it's only used in this letter, in this place, in the whole of the New Testament. And it means some kind of formal action, some kind of judicial action. He says it was undertaken by the majority. Again, we're not given specifics here, but it implies some kind of decision by the church in Corinth as a whole, as a membership, if you like. Perhaps it was that this individual was excommunicated. Perhaps that he was asked not to partake in the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure, but the term tells us that they took some kind of public action against this man as a church body. And thankfully, discipline did the job. Paul now encourages them to forgive him out of concern for his welfare. Now, Paul, remember who Paul is here. He's not some third party, you know, speaking into this situation. This is a man who's been affected by the actions of this individual. He's not a spectator. Yet he has a deep pastoral concern for this man. He says to not restore him could destroy him. Enough was enough. And Paul tells them to do three things: forgive, comfort, reaffirm your love for him. If the act of forgiveness meant laying aside resentment, anger, the call to comfort and love are sort of positive, intentional acts that he's calling them to undertake towards this man. He's saying public discipline needed to be followed by public reconciliation in some form. This individual needed a clear and unequivocal demonstration of his re-entry, if you like, into the church body at Corinth. Thinking of other examples in Scripture where that happens. The one that comes to mind first and foremost is Jesus and how he deals with Peter. Peter fell publicly, very evidently, at the time of Jesus' trial. He denied Jesus three times that he had anything to do with him. He was faithless. Peter was distraught at his actions. He was repentant. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, we have that wonderful account in John 21 of what Jesus did. We read of Peter and some of the other disciples fishing, and Jesus calls to them from the shore. He tells them to put out the nets. There's a great catch of fish against all the odds. There's a miracle that they witness. Immediately, Peter recognizes who it is, gets into the water, makes for the shore. And then we read a wonderful account of Jesus making them breakfast effectively, speaking with them in a very personal and compassionate way. Three times he asks Peter the question, "Do you love me?" He restores him publicly in front of the other disciples. He commissions him once again to be his witness. "Go and feed my sheep." And we know what happens. Peter goes on to declare to many the love of Christ across the ancient world. Peter was in no doubt that Jesus loved him and forgave him, because it was very public. And Paul calls on the Corinthians to do exactly the same thing with this man. He's evidently deeply sorrowful at what he's done. He's repentant. Restore him. Show him your love. Again, we see the importance of Christian community for a believer. This man's spiritual health would suffer if he continued to be cut off from the body of God's people. Paul says he worries that this man's going to be overwhelmed. That same word was used to describe animals who devoured their prey, or waves of water that swallow up people. You know, for his penitent sorrow to go on too long could potentially have that adverse effect of being crushing rather than remedial. He needed to know that he belonged, that he had brothers and sisters who cared for him. Remember, Paul is writing to the whole church here. This is not just a message to the leadership. He says this is a responsibility for each one of you as members of the body. Show your love, your restoration to this individual. Make it public and broad. So two things. A failure to show grace and forgiveness damages the church body. It damages individual Christians. Thirdly, it damages the witness of the church to the world around it. Verses 9 and 10. "For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Paul says such situations are a test. Will we put our faith into practice in the nitty-gritty of our relationships in the life of a church? Will we show to others what we have received ourselves from the Lord? Will we live out the gospel that we proclaim and believe in? Now, on the one hand, it seems like this is a test from Paul to the Corinthians. Maybe, you know, to test their loyalty to him. Well, that's not the case. He describes how he himself has forgiven this man in the presence of Christ. He reminds them, in other words, that they are accountable to God. This is a test of obedience to their Savior. If Jesus is your Lord, will you follow him in showing grace to this individual? Now, just recently, we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and we saw Jesus instructing us to ask for the forgiveness of sins as we forgive others who sin against us. That model prayer reminds us that grace is available to us from God. But our response is to show that same grace to others who fail us, who sin against us. Paul leads the way. He's their model. He speaks of his own forgiveness. This is not something he's expecting them to do, that he can ignore himself. He decides not to hold a grudge or be vindictive. His example is an example to church leaders today. Church leaders are to take the lead in guarding the purity of the church. It's part of our calling. But we're also to take the lead in showing that grace, in demonstrating the grace of the gospel. We are to aim for restoration. That is to be at the center of our prayers, the center of our desires. We're to believe that people can change, that the Lord can soften hard hearts, that he can bring people to repentance and restore them. You might be familiar with the film or the book. It was a book, I think, first of all, Les Miserables. And there's a character in that book called Javert. He's the policeman, and he's the epitome of someone who's very hard and unbelieving that people can change, and he seeks justice. And the book really just recounts him following the ex-convict, Jean Valjean, who's a reformed character, who's changed his ways, who's received grace from a priest early on in the story and has been severely affected by that and changes his ways. But this policeman, Javert, doesn't think that change is possible and seeks him. He wants to uphold the law, but there's no room for grace or forgiveness. That is not to be what we are. That's an extreme example that we receive, but we're so tempted to be like that ourselves. The church is a community of the redeemed. We are to be a people that reflect the character of our God. That is a fundamental part of our witness to the world around us. There are times, sadly, when reconciliation isn't possible, when we have to stand our ground for truth. It doesn't come at the cost of compromising the gospel, but we must lead the way as people quick to show the grace of God in our dealings with one another. As we speak the gospel with our mouths, so we must declare it in our actions. As Paul says in his first letter to this church, he says, without such love, our words are merely like clashing cymbals. Noise. We're just making a noise. Our lives don't reflect what we're saying to the world around us. A lot of noise, but no substance. Forgiveness is not easy. We need the wisdom of God to discern true repentance. We need to pray to get it right, that right balance in knowing when it's right to discipline someone, when it's right to re-embrace a fallen brother or sister. Forgiveness doesn't always mean that things go completely back to what they were before. There are consequences to actions, particularly if there's been unfaithfulness in marriage, for example. Things can't always go back to what they once were. God doesn't promise to keep us from the consequences of our sins. But forgiveness is granted. Mercy is shown. And God calls us to practice that same forgiveness in our dealings with one another. We need his strength. We need his enabling. We need his wisdom in doing that as a church body, as individual believers, part of this church body. Paul gives us one final reason why forgiveness must be the goal of any church discipline and at the heart of the church body. A failure to forgive damages the church body. It damages individual Christians. It damages our witness to the world. Fourthly, a failure to forgive plays into the hands of Satan. Why forgive? Well, Paul says finally in verse 11 that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul reminds us that God's church is under attack. The church is described like an army. Not here, but that's a way in which we can describe the church, like an army. Not because we're called to take up arms or advance the gospel in a military sort of sense. Because we live in the midst of a spiritual war. Christians have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, Paul tells the Colossians in another one of his letters. When you become a Christian, you exchange Satan as your captain for Jesus. And so we have an enemy who's keen to destroy us, keen to destroy the community of God's people. And Paul says, know your enemy. Scripture tells us he's cunning. You know, often we focus on the external opposition that we face. Those outside the church who are not keen on us, who are keen to break us or restrict us in some ways. But actually, Satan often works from within to damage and divide us. His kingdom knows nothing of purity. It knows nothing of grace. He is opposed to the character of God. So he seeks to dilute our purity or divide us in our community. Scripture tells us he's a liar. On the one hand, he tempts Christians to turn away from God's word. He rejoices to see Christians fall into sin. He tempts churches to avoid the pain of discipline. He knows that impurity damages our witness to the world. On the other hand, he tempts us to be legalistic and ungracious. He rejoices to see Christians who fail to practice forgiveness. He tempts us to deny the possibility of redemption, to believe that people can't really change. Underlying all of this is his aim of destroying the mutual holiness, love, and unity that should characterize God's people. He is content to see churches that bear the name of church or the name of Christ, but not the character of the gospel. And Paul says Satan is watchful. Don't be outwitted by him. He is ready and willing to take advantage if we would give him the occasion. How do we counter his lies? Well, by hearing the truth that we read here and elsewhere in God's word. Remembering who we are, what we've received. The church is described by Peter as a holy nation in his first letter. God has appointed us to be a light to the world of his character. So we must take sin seriously. The church is described like a family with brothers and sisters in Christ. By the grace of God through the sacrificial death of Jesus, we're made children of God. Our adoption is solely of God's grace. The church is the community of the redeemed. And so we're called to practice that same grace in our dealings with one another. In other words, we're to reflect the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness in any way. You know, as I read this passage, it makes me think we really need the wisdom of God as a church. It should drive us to prayer because these things are really hard to get right, particularly reflecting on my own experience as being an elder in the church and some of the situations we faced and talked through as elders and prayed about. 2 Corinthians doesn't present us a case study. You know, as we turn to God's word, we don't find neatly laid out case studies telling us what to do in a systematic way in every situation. We want that at times, don't we? What we have here are principles that we're called to practice, that we're called to apply. And that means there are a lot of wisdom calls required for how these principles of purity and grace are played out in the day-to-day life of the church. There is a fine line in getting the balance right between a concern for holiness and a concern to show grace. And that should drive us to pray. It should drive you to pray for the leaders of this church that we get that right. Because those decisions matter, don't they? They can cause great hurt or harm either way. We should be rightly grieved over sin. We should be rightly ready to show mercy and grace when repentance comes. When others comment about us as a church, what do we want them to see? Well, 2 Corinthians says they should see our concern for holiness. They should see that concern for purity. Let us take sin seriously. They should also see that we are a community of grace. Let us practice forgiveness. The goal of any church discipline is restoration. That they come back, that someone who falls into public sin comes back to the Lord, back to the Lord Jesus. So let us be concerned for purity amongst us. Let us be concerned to be a people of great grace. Let us, in other words, reflect the character of the God that we worship, that we read about amongst ourselves. Let's turn to prayer that we would reflect our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father God, your word is searching. And Lord, as we gather together once again this Sunday night, as Richard has already mentioned, as we look back on our own lives, we see the ways in which we have fallen. Perhaps not in ways that others have seen, but you have seen. You are all-knowing. We are thankful that you are a God of great grace who
shows us mercy and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, who calls us into a body of the redeemed in the church. And we pray that you would give us that right concern for purity, but also that we'd be a community that reflects your great grace. Lord, we need wisdom in order to do that as a body, as a leadership of this church, both now and into the future. We pray your protection against the schemes of Satan, where he would seek to divide, where he would seek to lie to us, where he would seek us to ignore sin and to fail to show grace. Lord, we ask that you would help us by the work of your Spirit amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.